Thank you so much, Rabbi Sluch. Gemara wonders what's the best way to introduce someone, and it just says the best way is just to say Shmo, just his name, and that's enough. And in our circles, the name Rabbi Sluch has only come with positive accolades, and we sit together on various boards, especially to extend the Eruv further and further downtown. Yes. So you should know with Rabbi Sluch, as your rabbi, we are moving in that direction, hopefully sooner than later. With his positive reinforcement, it will be done. And as you see in the meetings, I really push for that also. So, okay. And it's a tradition in the Seris Yimei Tshuva that we hear words of what we call Divrei Kivushim, words that soften us, that make us more ready to prepare ourselves for Rosh Hashanah, for Yom Kippur, for the following year. And we must thank the OU for being a catalyst, for serving to bring about some of these Divrei Kivushim. I see the title is Bein Kesel La'Asor. What do we do between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur? And thank you, Rabbi Sluch, who, again, I say his Kishmo Kein, who his email is Cool Rabbi. I noticed. I think that his shul knows that already, and whether they email him or not, it's very clear. So I hope that in the next 45 minutes to an hour, maybe we'll leave some time for questions, that we'll have some preparation for Hashem Yom Kippur to add to all the great sermons that you've been hearing these past few weeks in Shabbos Shuva. So I begin with actually the title that the OU gave for this presentation. The OU called it Bein Keseh Le'osor, a very unusual name for our Seris Yimei Tshuva, for the 10 days of penitence, to call it Between the Hidden Moon and the 10th of the month. Rosh Hashanah is known as the Hidden Moon. It's very interesting that the hidden nature of Rosh Hashanah, you can't miss it, because the Torah, not any book of the Bible, ever tells us what Rosh Hashanah is for. The Torah tells us what Pesach is for, to commemorate the redemption from Egypt. The Torah tells us what Sukkot is for. The Torah tells us, even Shavuos, which is not directly connected to the giving of the Torah, is certainly connected to certain seasonal events in the year. Yom Kippur is very clearly described in the Torah as a day of atonement. But there is not anything in the Torah besides telling us that it is a day of blasting, a Yom Teruah. The Torah never tells us that it's the anniversary of the creation of the world. The words Rosh Hashanah never appear in the Torah. The Torah never refers to this day as a Yom Hadin, a day of judgment. That, I would submit to you, is why we call this holiday Keseh. It's the hidden holiday. And that is how King David refers to it, because there is no verse that does better than in the Psalms chapter 81, where the pasuk says, "Tik'u b'chodesh shofar b'kesel l'yom chagenu ki chok l'Yisrael u'mishpat l'elokei Yaakov." This one verse in Tehillim says more about the nature of Rosh Hashanah than any other verse in the Torah and the rest of Nevi'im and Ksuvim. It says, "Blow the shofar on the Rosh Chodesh, tik'u b'chodesh shofar b'kesel l'yom chagenu, on the holiday of the hidden moon." So to say, and it is a time of chok and mishpat, it is a time of judgment. This is the verse that tells us what Rosh Hashanah is about. The question is, why does the Torah hide from us that this is the anniversary of the creation of the world? Why does the Torah hide from us that it is a day of judgment? And I turn your attention to a book that our rabbis and sages and even the Targum, the Aramaic rendition of the beginning of the book, tells us that the book took place on Rosh Hashanah. I'll take you on for a few more sentences, and you could try to think what book to which I'm referring. Is a story of a righteous man, and everyone is gathered around God to talk about various people on earth, and it's the story starts Vayehi Hayom. The Targum says Yom Adina. I'm referring to the book of Iyob, Job. It was the day, and all of the angels are surrounding God to talk about man. It's what they do Rosh Hashanah time. It's a lot of business. So God needs some help. So there are angels who bring about the various reports. And it's not always the amount of mitzvahs that count. It could be the quality of the mitzvahs that count. So here are all the angels that are discussing the people on earth before God. And lo and behold, who is among them? Satan. He's an angel too, after all. And the Satan wants to test Eov. And God first starts the story by bragging to Satan how wonderful my servant Eov is. We have no indication of when he lived, at what time he lived, where he lived. In fact, there are 9 different interpretations and opinions in the Gemara in Bava Basra over when Eov lived, followed by an opinion that says, Eov lo hoya velo nivra, he never lived. It's a story. But the story still ought to be true and ought to resonate. It is according to the same Gemara written by none other than Moshe Rabbeinu, according to the Talmud, wrote the book of Job. So listen to what happens. The Satan says, God, big deal, this Eov, he's such a good servant of yours. You've given him everything. You've given him 10 children. You've given him many houses, much property, so many thousands of animals. You have so many servants. Why shouldn't he praise you, God? Let me ask you, God, you test him. You take all those possessions from him, and let's see if he curses you to your face. So God says, okay, Satan, do whatever you want. Do what you have to. Just don't touch him. He strikes every single possession of Eov until he's left homeless, penniless, without a thing. According to some interpretations, his 10 children were all killed. According to another interpretation, his 10 children were taken captive. At the end of the story, there might be a difference. But one thing is clear. He does not have his children. All he is left with is his body and his wife. Somehow his wife survives. He passes the test. He does not curse God. He continues to praise and bless God. And God tells Satan, the next Yom, which the Targum says again is next year Rosh Hashanah. And God says, see there, I told you, Satan, he passed the test, and you made me do that for nothing. And Satan says, this time, you know what? Test his body. Give him some bodily pain, and let's see if he curses you. And somehow, God gives in to this test also. And he says, okay, Satan, do whatever you want to him, just don't kill him. And he strikes him with every manner of affliction from head to toe. And he continues to bless God. He will not change from his philosophical approach to God. And his wife tells him, if this is what your God can do to you when you're so good, imagine what he would do to you if you cursed him. Why don't you just curse him and die? And he said very famous words, we take the good from God, shall we not take the evil? The Lord gives and the Lord takes. Hashem nosan v'Hashem lokach yishem Hashem v'orach, which according to our tradition are the last words to be recited at a funeral. And you leave. And that's the end of the introduction to the book of Eov. That's the first 2 chapters. The next 38 chapters, let me tell you what it's about. It can be called How Not to Pay a Shiva Call. Eov's 3 friends come to talk to him about philosophical issues and suffering. They wait 7 days to open their mouths. We learn a halacha from there. When you pay a shiva call, you shouldn't talk unless the mourner speaks first. They rip their clothes and they cry out and bemoan the fate of their dear friend. These are close friends. We don't rip clothes for our friends at a shiva call. These are obviously very dear friends of Eov. And after 7 days, Eov finally opens up his mouth and arguably spews heresy. You can forgive him. But he spews heresy. He says God doesn't care about man. God lets anything happen. This world is left without a leader. He says things that are, let's forgive someone who just experienced what he experienced, but in any event, appears to be heresy. His friends are very hurt by this heresy, and one by one, this is the rest of the book, one by one, they speak to him, an entire chapter, and then Eov answers one. Then the second one speaks. Eov answers him. Then the third one speaks. Eov answers him. At least there's derech eretz. They don't interrupt each other. By the second set of speeches, they're at each other's throats because Eov's friends are telling him, Ha'enosh me'eloah yitzdok. Shall man be more righteous than God? If your children died, it's because they sinned. If you suffer, it's because you have sinned. And it goes on for a second round and then a third round. Eov is begging God for his day in court. God, come to me. Appear before me. I challenge you. Tell me why this has happened to me. And the reader knows that there's no good reason why this happened to him. It's a dare. It's a test. The first lesson of Eov. Human suffering is not a cause. It's not a cause and effect from the human action. While the Torah tells us many times that you do this, you get this. You do the good, you get the good. You do the bad, you get the bad. There's one overarching message of the Bible. It's we reap what we sow, is it not? But we see so many contradictions to this that at least, in the very least, the reader of the book of Eov knows that Eov did not deserve this. And he begs God, give me my day in court. I insist on it. Because we look, especially Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur time, we look at hurricanes, we look at earthquakes, we look at tsunamis, we look at so many events that take place, so many innocent people. Now you're looking at some of the television programs, you see some of the news, you see some especially religious people who are saying, especially New Orleans, because they're sinful there. Right? There was some Israeli pundits to the right who said that there was an attack in a nightclub in Tel Aviv on a Friday night. They deserved it because they should have been in shul on Friday night, not in a nightclub. 2 days later, there was an attack on a Friday night in one of the most religious settlements in Israel, in Emmanuel. What was their sin to deserve that? We have to be very careful how we play God. Very, very careful. But still, we want to play human being, and we want to make sense of it all. So God finally does come down to Eov, and he gives him his day in court. And at the end of the book, in chapter 39, God does two amazing things. And I must tell you, I have to wonder if God was aware of the first 38 chapters, after what I'm about to tell you. And I'm sorry that I imagine that Eov, if not Eov was disappointed, I'm disappointed by Eov's day in court. Because when God finally takes Eov, and he lifts him up out of the earth, and brings him up to look at all the cosmos at once, to see what's called the big picture. Right? Remember, Eov was written by Moshe, who couldn't see God's face, but saw God's back. I'll get back to that later. Eov is shown the big picture. He's taken into the whirlwind, and God says, were you there when I created that and that and that? Were you there when I fashioned the mountains? All God does in Eov's day in court is to express the great chasm between God and man. God never talks to Eov about good and evil. God never talks to Eov about any of his particular suffering. He just shows him the great chasm between man and God. And then God turns to Eov's three friends and said, you will die if Eov doesn't pray for you. Because you did not speak well of me the way my servant Eov did. And that's where I ask you, God, did you just read this book we just read? Eov's three friends were the firmest people in the world. They were explaining to Eov that all of your suffering must be your deeds. I wouldn't put it on God's shoulders. I'm putting it on man's shoulders. When God tells Eov that you spoke better of me, because Eov seems to speak words of heresy, like Koheles, in the book of Koheles that we'll read a week from this coming Shabbos on Sukkot. Because what this last speech is telling us is that it does not speak well of God to place the blame of man's suffering only squarely on man's shoulders. What does it mean that Moshe wanted to see God's face, but couldn't? And then what did God tell him? But you can see my back. Forgive me. But if God doesn't have a face, how does he have a back? No man can see my face and live, God tells Moshe. But you can see my back? If we're so sure, it's my Maimonidean tenet of faith, one of the 13 tenets of faith, Ein lo shum dimyon klal, Ein lo masigei haguf. God has no human form. So if God has no human face, how does God have a human back? What did Moshe see? What did he want to see? What couldn't he see? And what did he see? And now we'll understand what Eov is about. Written by this same Moshe. Rav Soloveitchik, Zichrono Livracha, explains that to be able to see God, to conceive of what Eov wanted to see in his day in court, right here on earth, right when it happens, you cannot see that and live. It would overtax your brain. You know, we only use about 5% of our brains, you know that? And only about 2 or 3% to think. The other 2% is allowing me to do this and move around and beat blood throughout the body and send oxygen around, right? If we saw God's face, that would overtax the other 95%. We wouldn't be able to survive. That's how actually the Sifrei at the end of Devarim explains this, that it's too much for the human being to fathom. But you can see God's back, which means that you will not understand it now as the thing is happening to us. We cannot begin to explain what these events are. Voltaire wrote a book in the wake of a tragedy in Lisbon that killed 20,000 people. an earthquake. And he wrote a book called Candide, in which he mocks religious faith in the light of suffering. It's a very cynical book. But I submit the following to you, that with the great human outpouring of love and generosity in the wake of these events, and what's happening now in Pakistan and India in the wake of the most recent tragedy, for goodness sakes, but the great human outpouring of generosity and love should at least quell the cynicism of a Voltaire and all others who will be cynical at such human suffering. This is what I claim to you, why the nature of Rosh Hashanah is so hidden. Why tonight's shiur is called Bein Kesel Le'osor, between the hidden holiday and the holiday of the tenth. Because the whole nature of the holiday is hidden. Because what the holiday represents, din, chok, u'mishpat, is hidden from us. Shem Shmuel Hirsch says something beautiful. He says, go look out in the sky any night of a holiday, a Jewish holiday, and look for the moon. Look what the moon looks like. That size of the moon will indicate the relationship with you and God on that holiday. On Pesach and on Sukkot, it is a full moon because on those two holidays, God was fully involved in our salvation. We pretty much sat back and were just saved. On Shavuos, you look out in the sky and the moon is practically half full because the giving of the Torah is a partnership, says Hirsch. It is given by God, now it is up to us to interpret. Even if God would come down like the Gemara Bava Metzia says with a heavenly voice and says, this is the halacha, someone may come back to God and say, grab the voice and send it back and say, this is not in heaven, as last week's parsha said. Lo b'shamayim hi, it's up to us to interpret, and that's why the moon is half full on Shavuos. Hirsch then tells us, in Bava Metzia, I think it's 58, but we'll look at it afterwards. Then on Rosh Hashanah, the moon is not there at all. Because Rosh Hashanah represents a time where, like the book of Iov, we have absented ourselves from God. And we now have to, with all our strength and all our hearts and all our souls, try to bring that moon back. Of course, we know it'll come back. Right? And Yom Kippur represents about two-thirds full. We're there. We're getting there. We need some mitzvahs. We need sukkahs again. That's why there are so many mitzvahs coming up. So this is the really by way of introduction what I want to do here of explaining why the shiur is called Bein Keseh Le'asor. Why Rosh Hashanah is referred to as the hidden holiday, hidden from all references in the Torah. What is it? What's it about? Now we know why it's hidden, because the nature of the day as a Yom Hadin, a day of judgment, is hidden from us. We accept. And what we must do is, rather than ask why all the time, is to ask how. How can I help you now? What can I do? What can I send you? What do you need? And that is what Rosh Hashanah beckons from us. And I must tell you, Iov is not the only book that grapples with this. Avraham, for instance, when confronted with the destruction of a city, not of the best people, by the way, he said, God, hashofet kol ha'aretz lo ya'aseh mishpat, as we contemplate these days of awe and judgment for ourselves. Avraham has the chutzpah, I might say that this is the most chutzpahic thing any human being says in the whole Bible. Avraham has the chutzpah to say to God, shall the judge of the entire earth not render justice? And God ought to flick his finger at Avraham and say, how dare you, puny human, tell me what justice is. God does not pick up Avraham to the cosmos like he did with Iov. Instead, God wants Avraham to be engaged. God wants us to be engaged. God wants Levi Yitzchak Berditchever to hold court on Yom Kippur. Remember all those court cases he had with God as the defendant? How much longer will we wallow away in suffering and poverty in Europe for so many hundreds and hundreds of years? I originally was saving this for the end of this presentation, but since I mentioned Rav Levi Yitzchak Berditchever's name, I have to say it now. He was such a great melamed zchus. He was always tried to find the good in people. If he saw someone smoking on Yom Kippur, he'd say, oh, maybe you don't realize you're smoking. I know I'm smoking. Maybe you don't realize it's Yom Kippur. I know it's Yom Kippur. And he would look up to God and say, God, your people are so wonderful. They would never tell a lie. They're so truthful. They're so good. Try to... That's what Levi Yitzchak Berdichever. So listen to what Levi Yitzchak Berdichever said. And it depends on your hashkafa, but if you have any Hasidisha blood in you right now, you will agree with what I'm about to say about Rav Levi Yitzchak Berdichever. Because until his time, Jews generally wallowed away in abject poverty for most of the places, most of the time in Europe. All of a sudden, after Levi Yitzchak, things start to change. What happened? So he said, you know, God, it says in the Gemara in Baba Basra, it says at the end of Maseches Tainis, when you're looking for a shidduch, the two most important things besides the externals of what people look like and what they're looking for in each other are yichus and money. That's what the Gemara says. Yichus and or money. You want the family to be comfortable and you want the family to have yichus. So we say to God, God, you know something? We have yichus. Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah. Right? We have great yichus. What's your yichus, God? You have no yichus. Who's your father? Who's your mother? Right? You have no yichus. And yet we accepted your Torah without any yichus. Imagine that. Imagine your child is bringing someone home and say, well, who's their father? I don't know. Who's their mother? I don't know. Can't tell you. So God, who's your father? Who's your mother? You don't know. But what you do have, God, there is a pasuk in Sefer Chagai. Anyone know what pasuk I'm talking about? Li ha-kesef v'li ha-zohav. Rav Levi Yitzchak said on one of those Yom Kippurs. He said, God, you yourself say in the Bible, I've got money. I've got the silver, I've got the gold. Well, it's time, God, to start putting up. We gave the yichus, you've got to give the money. And lo and behold, all of a sudden, 19th century, mid-19th, 20th century, Jews start to be given equal opportunity. And because Levi Yitzchak Berdichever, I'm telling you, if you have some Hasidic blood in you, you believe this. He made a limud zchus, he figured out some argument for the Jews that no one made before, and God said, okay, all right, now let's see what you do with it. We started to give equal opportunity. We had wealth earlier in the times of David and Shlomo, but for so many hundreds of years, maybe Yitzchak was a great gebetung for our people. And I'll come back to him sometime shortly. But I'd like to mention two additional points of how Rosh Hashanah is or represents something hidden for us to take to ourselves. And first, I start with two stories. I actually brought them to read, but I'll paraphrase them. One is a story that took place right at the beginning of World War II. See, just before the war, Germany was, for a number of years before the war, was making life unbearable for Jews, and many tried to leave. There was a transport of a few hundred kids that just before the outbreak of the war were able to make their way to England. And they held German passports. Well, you can imagine that when the war broke out, England considered these German children and some of their parents who made it with them to be spies, to be persona non grata. They don't belong in England. These are Germans. Either Jews, who certainly want Germany to lose the war, but it doesn't matter. They took any of these kids and their parents with a German passport. They took one or two suitcases that they can put together very quickly, put them on an old ancient boat, and took them to Australia. Very dangerous trip. And who did they send to guard these poor, hapless Jews sent from place to place? But criminals. Place in charge of them. They didn't want to waste jobs and sailors. They put criminals taken from jail to guard them and to take them down to Australia. What did these criminals do? As soon as the ship set sail, they rummaged through all the suitcases, took out any valuables, and threw the suitcases overboard. We have nothing with us to Australia. It was not a safe trip, you can imagine. On the way, a German submarine came across this boat, shot two torpedoes at it. And you'll see why I know this story. It's been printed in a number of books. Shot two torpedoes and inexplicably both missed. The captain is looking out at the periscope and he sees debris all over the ship. And he says, hold on, that ship is ours. We'll shoot them down whenever we want. Let's just check on the debris. What is all that stuff? They go and check and they look and they see there's German writing all over the place. Diaries and notebooks with German writing. It's been ruined by the water, but they can see that it's German writing. They say, oh, there are Germans on that boat. Don't shoot at them. Imagine the irony. The British are sending these German kids, because they're spies, right? And a German submarine doesn't shoot at them because they're Germans. How do we know this? Now, this is why I'm telling you this, because it's a kese. It's something hidden. There's no one who would ever know what happened, why they stopped shooting at us. The captain of this submarine survived the war and wrote memoirs that just appeared a few years ago. And he wrote about this, and someone read it and said, hey, I was on that ship going to Australia. What happened? He described this. Otherwise, how would I know that they went out to look at the suitcases? This is how he described in his memoirs what happened. So I'm telling you this story for a reason. I'm about to tell you another shorter story. Is because there are so many things that happen to us that we don't even understand the Chasdei Hashem. That things fall behind us, the accident that didn't happen, just to get through one single day. It doesn't have to be an emergency situation. I can tell you stories here about my father surviving the war as a kid that will curl your hair. Every single day it had to be another miracle to survive. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about everyday situations. Listen to this one. This one I think I'll read to you. This is, again, Bakesha, things hidden from us unless we come across it later. At the beginning of the Intifada, a lone soldier on patrol in Hebron was hit in the head by a sniper's bullet. The bullet did not enter the brain, but the soldier was bleeding profusely. An off-duty soldier, who was a medic, happened by. He stopped the bleeding and called for a helicopter to airlift the wounded soldier to the hospital. The wounded soldier recovered. The doctor told the parents that if the medic had not arrived in time, their son would not have survived. The parents looked for the medic, but he had left and nobody knew who he was. The parents had a grocery store in Bat Yam, and they posted signs all over the neighborhood detailing the incident in the hope of finding the medic who had saved their son's life. Several weeks went by, and one day a woman walked into the grocery store. She told them, 20 years ago I was in your store and mentioned that I was pregnant and had decided to have an abortion. You closed the grocery on the spot and spent several hours with me trying to persuade me not to abort the unborn child. You told me you have a little boy who is a source of joy to you. You showed me pictures of your little boy and you convinced me not to abort. I went home and persuaded my husband that we should have the child. My child is the medic who saved your son. Believe it? These little random acts of keseh that save us, that come back to us. And I told this story in my shul on Rosh Hashanah about my Uncle Irving. I have to share with you. So my uncle, every family has an Uncle Irving. He married one of my mother's youngest sisters, and he was so hapless. He could never hold a job. He hardly ever, in my recollection, had more than two or three teeth in his mouth at the same time. And he was, Baruch Hashem, he was in the Lubavitch community, and the Rebbe actually had him as his driver for a couple of years. And he was just, you know, he went, and back in the 70s, I guess a lot of us here who might have had some long hair back then. And he used to grab me and my brother at the same time by the back of our hair, like this, and say, "How on earth can you wear tefillin with such long hair? What kind of business is this?" And he'd go on to complain to my parents how they let us with this long hair. This is what he used to do, tzitzis checks on us all the time. And he'd do, oh, this is what Uncle Irving was. And we used to make fun of him, I have to tell you. We used to make fun of him, my brother and me. And Uncle Irving died last week. And I knew nothing about Uncle Irving. And I heard at his eulogy the most amazing stories of Uncle Irving. He was so impoverished, but he took home so many homeless people. There was always homeless people in his house. I don't think I was ever more than once in his house. He lived on President Street in Crown Heights in a dilapidated building. I remember one time I went to his house, there were holes in the wall. You could see from one room to the next. But he always had homeless people in his house. He was once stopped for a speeding ticket, and he looked at the police officer's name. It was a Jewish-sounding name. He asked me, "Do you wear tefillin today?" My Uncle Irving used to, like every good Lubavitcher, used to carry tefillin with him so that he could put it on a Jew's arm if a Jew didn't wear tefillin that day. And the police officer said, "I know it's tefillin. I had one for my medicine. I haven't worn it since." He goes, "Well, today you're going to wear it." He goes, "No, I'm not." And they got into such an argument. My Uncle Irving got the ticket, but Captain Bernstein or Officer Bernstein wore tefillin that day. Okay? He was sick for about 5 years, and not once in those 5 years did he ever miss a day of wearing tefillin. And the doctor said he was slipping very quickly at 4 o'clock in the morning, and his son stayed around the bed and prayed to Hashem, "Please, the day has started. Please, please, let him live long enough so we can put tefillin on his arm after dawn." And he just lived long enough till 7 a.m., and they put tefillin on his arm the last day. I can tell you more and more stories, but I'm wondering, why did it take me? For goodness sakes, Uncle Irving was almost 70. Why didn't I not know any of these stories? But I would like to say something to Uncle Irving. And it's important because everyone knows an Uncle Irving. It says in the Kriyat Shema that I am giving you these words. I'm giving you these words to place on your heart. So the Dubna Magid says, why on the heart? Why not in the heart? Put them right in, stuff it in there. Not on, in. The answer is, because that's too much to ask. Sometimes you just have a word here, a word there. It doesn't go into the heart. We hope, you know, you teach some boys in high school, you teach girls in grade school. You hope that if I didn't influence you so much and change your life, but maybe I put some things right there on the heart. So that maybe 5 years from the time you go to Israel, who knows what it is, you marry someone, you never know what it is. That thing will, it slipped in, right? So maybe it'll go at one point later in your life, bilavavi. But for now, I'll put it alav avecha. So I would like to tell Uncle Irving, if he's listening now, that those times that you grab me by the back, you can't do that now, right? Film goes right on very nicely. I'm wearing tzitzis every day, right? You can do your checks. And Baruch Hashem, I don't know if it's because of Uncle Irving or not, but maybe there's something he did at that time that slipped in at a later time. I didn't even realize it. That, I submit to you, is also an example of bakese. These are hidden times. These are, the Chazal tell us that Mashiach is going to come slowly, but it's going to come as an excitement. It's going to be a spontaneous event. Things will be hidden, and then it's there. So while we're on the topic of what's hidden, let me talk about some hidden powers of certain mitzvahs. You know, the liturgy tells us, tshuva and tefillin, tzedakah, ma'avirinis, roah ha'gzeira. So I'd like to tell you one of the greatest stories in the Talmud. We just read it about a week ago, or even less, in the Daf Yomi. This story appears in the Psikta, as well as in the Gemara in Maseches Shabbos, and I'm going to combine the two a little bit. I'm telling it more from the Psikta side. Talmud tells us an amazing fact, that Rabbi Akiva overheard, he did not do this at the outset, because he's not allowed to, but he overheard from a soothsayer that his daughter is supposed to die the day of her wedding. Now, if someone who reads palms or reads cards, a tarot reader says, your daughter shall die on the day of her wedding. So, what do? You say, feh! Nonsense! We don't believe in this! Tonim tiyem Hashem alokecha! Right? The Ramah Paskins, Nuchos Ma'onin Machashef, and Simon Kufnun Vav, happens to be the same daf in the Sechah Shabbos that this is on, daf Kufnun Vav, that ma shehu yodeh shehu keneged hamazel ein somchen al hanes. There is something called planetary influence, the Gemara says. The Gemara says if you're born as Mars is passing through Earth's orbit, you're going to be a violent person. Right now, Mars is closer to Earth than it'll be in the next 70,000 years. So I just had a grandchild a few days ago, so we have to listen to this Gemara. You're going to be violent by nature. So the Gemara says, no, you're not locked into that. You can become a surgeon, you can become a moel, you can become a shochet, you can do all sorts of ways to channel that personality, right? You have to know yourself and channel it in a good direction. No excuses. Channel it. All right? Then the Gemara tells us this story of Rabbi Akiva's daughter. So what did he do? He said, my poor daughter, she's going to die on the day of a wedding. If I believe in it, maybe I shouldn't let her get married until she's maybe 120. Right? He went to the soothsayer. He found out who said this, and he said, how can I save my daughter's life? And she said, you have an heirloom in your family. Your heirloom will save your daughter's life. So Rabbi Akiva goes to his wife and says, what's an heirloom? He says, do we have an heirloom? And she says, yes, don't you remember? You gave me your grandmother's brooch, a pin, you know, the hair to keep the hair straight. You gave me this pin as a gift. It had a jewel at the end of it, and you gave it to me from your grandmother. That qualifies as an heirloom. Let's give it to our daughter as a wedding gift. So there she receives the gift, and this is supposed to save her life. The wedding goes on, ends, she comes home, it's 3 o'clock in the morning, and she's just taking the brooch out of her hair. Who is it? Skaka! Now, the average person would say, get out of here, it's the middle of the night! A kind person would say, come back in the morning. Instead she goes, coming! And she rushes to a drawer to get some money. She has the pin in her hand, and she has the money. She's about to answer the door, and she looks, ugh, it's not right to answer the door to a total stranger with something that looks like a knife. It looks like a letter opener. So she decides she's going to toss it across the room so that she doesn't have to embarrass this poor guy begging for tzedakah. Now, as you're reading this for the first time, you're saying to yourself, no, he's going to try to kill you, and this is the knife you're going to use to save your life. You're going to protect yourself. Don't do this. You got to hold on to the knife, right? So she tosses it across the floor, and she goes to answer the door. She's about to hold on. She's holding on to the doorknob, and she looks across the floor. And goes, there's this big, big pointy thing in the middle of the floor. What if my husband comes out while I'm answering the door, and he trips over it and kills himself? Ugh. So she runs back to get the thing. He keeps saying, Stalka, she just heard you. He was just at the door. Where'd she go? Stalka, I'm coming. She gets the knife. She goes back to answer the door. Chaza kusha leduchta. The first kasha comes back. How can I answer the door with this knife in my hand, right? So she tosses it on the couch. So she gets to the door. She's about to answer it. And then she looks at the couch and says, ugh, what did I do that for? Maybe my husband will come out while I'm at the door and he'll sit on the couch and stick himself and kill himself. So she rushes back to get it. It looks like a Marx Brother movie now. I'm coming, back and forth. Finally, she decides, I'm going to hold the pin in my hand like this, and I'll just answer the door and give him the money, shine. And just as she's about to answer the door, a brilliant idea comes to her mind. The Gemara says, she sees a little crack in the wall, and she sticks the knife right through the crack. Right? Shine! She opens the door. The Marsha says, it's Eliyahu HaNavi. I'll ask you why the Marsha is so sure of that. She opens the door. There he is. She gives him the money. Goodbye. Next morning, Rabbi Kiva's frantic. He's knocking at the door in the morning, and she answers the door, and he is so thrilled to see her. He says, he hugs her and kisses her, embraces her. She's supposed to die the day away. She didn't die. Next day, she's alive. And he says, did anything happen here last night? She said, no. He goes, did anybody come here last night? He goes, yeah, a man came. A man in the middle of the night? What did he want? He goes, he asked for tzedaka. What did you do? Dad, you always taught us, when someone asks for tzedaka, you give them tzedaka. He says, come on, I want to show you something. He takes her outside the door, just opposite that crack, and what does she see? She sees a huge poisonous snake stuck to something from the inside of the house. And the Gemara says, what was the heirloom that saved Rabbi Akiva's daughter? Tzedakah tatzil mimavis. It's a pasuk in Mishlei. It's a verse in the Bible. Tzedakah saves our lives. Imagine such a thing. The heirloom was not the pin. The pin wasn't going to save her life. The heirloom was the fact that she not only gave tzedakah, but she was sensitive about her husband, about the man at the door. He's Eliyahu HaNavi because there was a poisonous snake at the door. Why did the snake bite him? He came with the snake. Right? There was a very strong mazel that Rabbi Akiva's daughter was supposed to die that night. And there is mazel. Yesh mazel. Avol ein mazel Yisrael. There's no mazel for the Jews. Why? Doesn't mean we have bad luck. No. It means we're not dependent on these other forces because, as the Gemara Yevamah says, we are Rachmonim, Baishonim, and Gomle Chasodim. We are reserved, we do chesed, and we have pity. And if a Jew does not have that, then they may be dependent on mazel. This is a very strong mazel upon Rabbi Kiva's daughter, and it took something very strong on her part to change that mazel, and it did. So we have this additional hidden power. I'm still on the concept of keseh. All these hidden things, Rosh Hashanah, Tama. I'll have questions at the end. Aintes, yes? Very good. Okay, let me turn our attention to something else that appears to be hidden from us. Our zechuyos at this time of year. Maybe we say something very strange. We just said it a few hours ago in the afternoon. We say, Avinu Malkeinu, Chaneinu Va'aneinu, Ribono Shel Olam, answer us, give us chen, take care of us. Why? Ki ein banu masim? What kind of statement is that? It's a nice song, but this tune is good. It's very, very haunting at the end of Ne'ilah, but what does it mean? Ki ein banu masim? All right, if ki, which means four different things in Hebrew, means although, then it makes sense. God save us, although we don't deserve it. Right? But if ki means what it usually means, because, God save us because we have no masim, that doesn't seem to make much sense. Or you can say, God, you have to save us because no one else will, nothing else will. We don't deserve it. So you know what? I want to do a little Levi Yitzchak Berdichev work right here. Because I've been reading a lot of slichas these last 2 weeks. And have you been reading it carefully? What's in the slichas? What do you say? Hashem the begad and goes on. Right? Our enemies used to take this slichos and Yom Kippur liturgy and say, see, the Jews themselves admit how sinful and how awful they are. Aren't you going a little overboard? Read the paragraphs of the slichos. I understand the Jews writing them in the Middle Ages suffered so terribly. Everything was l'cha Hashem atzdaka. It's like Eov's friends. The lonu boches upon him. God, you are always right. Tzadik ato Hashem ki rivi lecha, as Yirmiyahu says in chapter 12 of his book. Ach mishpatim adaber imcha. But I have to talk to you, God. And we don't. We don't really challenge God the way a Levi Yitzchak or Dutchava would. So I would like to challenge God. I'll say more of this towards the end. But I challenge God as follows. God, are you aware of the fact that there are more Jews studying Torah now than ever before in our history? Are you aware of the fact, surely you are, you know everything, that more Jews ate matzah this past Pesach than any other time in our history? Well, God could answer, oh yeah, but more Jews ate chametz this past Pesach than any time in our history too. You've got to do something about that. All right? Well, I'll say, okay, God, calm down about that. I know your Bible, which speaks your will, says you want Jews to eat chametz, to eat matzah, but no chametz on Pesach. Well, what percentage are you looking for anyway? Our ancestors in Egypt, the Medrash said, only 20% of them actually left. Maybe we won't get 100% of Jews to eat matzah this next Pesach, but why don't we try to work on 20%? We have a good opportunity right here. This is what known as a great Kiruv Shul. Let's each and every one of us here in this shul commit ourselves, we have 6 months to do it, to bring someone who we know is going to eat chametz this year, maybe it's an officer who's giving you a ticket, someone who who you think is going to eat chametz this year and try to work on them. Right? As a zechus for us. And I ask you this question. What are zechuyos? What are the words? What does the word mean? If you just made aliyah, what does an Israeli get that's called zechuyot? Come on, someone, anyone here who lived in Israel for some time? What are zechuyot? What? Privileges, right? I don't like that translation. Zechuyot are not privileges. We call them privileges because we live in a society where we say, what's coming to me? What are my parents going to do for me? Because I didn't ask to be born, right? Everyone is wondering, what do I deserve? What's coming to me? What am I getting? Instead of asking the real question, which is the real translation of zechuyot, ki ein bonu masim, zechuyot means merit. What do I merit? What do I deserve? That's a much more important question to ask. And I challenge the slichos, because I'm always saying, Mishon l'Avram Avinu, do it for Avram's merit, for Yitzchak's merit. Right? Asei l'mancha, v'lo l'maneinu, ki ein bonu masim, all these things. You know, I think look, I don't want to change Chas v'Shalom, I don't want to change any liturgies, but I think even in our own mindset, it's time to be a little proud of ourselves. We've come a long way. You've put a great chefze right here in 29th Street that we should be proud of. And any other thing like it that's right in the middle of the city, right, and you're surrounded by who knows how many tall skyscrapers, and here we are bringing Torah here. Right, so let's start to speak up for ourselves. And on that, I turned my attention to the end of Maseches Yuma. This is a little complicated, so let's work a little harder on this. The Gemara says that there are four different types of atonement on Yom Kippur. Four different types of things we did wrong this year. One, there are some things we were supposed to do that we didn't. Right? We were supposed to put up a mezuzah on every door. We missed a couple of doors. We were supposed to shake Lulavan Esrog. Some people missed Lulavan Esrog. We were supposed to wear tzitzis. Right? We missed the petulah. Whatever it is, positive commandments, the Torah says to do. And I missed some of them. The Gemara says that on Yom Kippur, those are wiped away clean. As long as you say, God, I would like to perform these things. I want to put up mezuzahs. I want to do these things. Yom Kippur, bang, fixed. In fact, it's fixed any day of the year that you say that. It doesn't even need Yom Kippur, the positives. Now let's talk about the negatives. God, I know I'm supposed to check my clothes for shatnez. It's not supposed to have wool and linen. I know I'm supposed to eat kosher. I know this and that. All these negative commands. That's the second level. As soon as Yom Kippur comes and you say, I'm not doing that anymore, wiped away. It's amazing. You never did it. Wow, tell me more about this day. Right? Hold everything. There are still some more types of sins. But some of the big sins, those are the ones that carry kares and the death penalty. No, not anyone that we're doing here, chas v'shalom. I don't mean that in jest, of course not. But the big ones, you know, I don't even mention them. Those are not atoned on Yom Kippur, even with tshuva. It needs some suffering, and even in some cases, death. That we're not totally absolved until we die from some of those really terrible things. Idolatry, adultery, murder, you know, really terrible things. And that's not even, that's level three. Level four is a chilul Hashem, for which the Gemara says, never has atonement. Now I want to give some limudei zchus to these things. Because while the Gemara says that, I will tell you one. The Chidah says that this is, he lived in the 16th century. These types of tshuvas apply if it's what we call tshuva meyira, where I am repenting because I want to have a better life. I want to have I feel that I'm going to have a better year this coming year if I repent. That's called tshuva meyira. Tshuva me'ava, tshuva repentance because of love, means I want to do this thing because it is God's will, because I believe it'll make a better world if I engage in more bikur cholim. It'll be a better world if I engage in achnosas orchem and achnosas kala. It'll be a better world also if I wear tefillin. I may not see that last one so directly, but God's will make it a better world. The disobedience of God's will in the Garden of Eden rushed them out. God's will makes it a better world. That's called tshuva me'ava and the chidos of the big chiddush. And again, Lavevi Yitzchak made a new idea. Rav the Chidah said that Gemara is talking about tshuva meyira. If you have tshuva me'ava, if the repentance comes out of the fullness of the heart, it cleanses everything, even Chil Hashem. Because tshuva me'ava is a Kiddush Hashem. What greater Kiddush Hashem can there be, the sanctification of God, than we repent because we think that this is a better world because now I'm doing what God wants. Now, no one can do everything, but at least we can try with some things. And to do that tshuva, to repent because I think that the obedience of God's world, of God's will, makes it a better world, is the best Kiddush Hashem that we can think of. There are some other limudei zchus, but I think that this is really, really enough. This chidah really speaks volumes. And I would like to start to draw to a close with some of the great tshuva chapters, repentance chapters of the Bible. And Rashi says his favorite chapter, wouldn't you like to know what Rashi's favorite chapter of the 965 biblical chapters with it, is the Haftorah we just read on Wednesday. The second day of Rosh Hashanah, we read from chapter 31 of Yirmiyahu, a book of 52 chapters dedicated to doom and destruction. But one chapter is dedicated to rebuilding, replanting, and the renewal of Israel. The famous words, "Beshavu bonim ligvulam," appear in that chapter. And there's one prophecy in that chapter I'd like to share with you today. Yirmiyahu says that a sign of the coming, impending repentance and return of God, the geula, the renewal and the salvation, is, get this, nikeva tisovev gover. A woman shall encircle a man. What kind of sign is that? Well, I'll tell you this, that's why a woman encircles a man at a wedding, because of this verse, some three times, some seven times. What does it represent? You see, earlier in the book of Jeremiah, that prophet said things are going to get so bad in Israel, Jews will not want to get married. And you know how the song begins that we sing at weddings? What's the first word that we always sing? Og Yishama Be'are. Og Yishama means, once again, Jews will want to get married. But at weddings, the Mekevet is Sovev Gozer. The woman shall encircle the man. What does that mean? So Rashi just tells us very simply, the woman represents us. The man represents God. God has sent us prophets all this time. I'm creating something new before the final redemption. You will have to pursue me. And that's what we're doing here. Torah Barabim. The Yismach Moshe says that Torah Barabim, Torah Lishma, learning Torah in masses, at Sibur is learning Torah. There's no greater limud zchus than that. The Yisrach Moshe proves that Torah Barabim atones for all Averus, even Chil Hashem, because there's no greater Kiddush Hashem than I'm taking out your Torah, God, and I want to learn more about it. That is this Nikeva Tisovev Gover. And the Rambam says that in an effort to do so, in an effort to repent, we have to get this. He says we have to change our names, change our identity, be a new person. I'm not that old person. This is me. This is me on Rosh Hashanah. This is me on Yom Kippur. What's that all about? To change your name? I mean, that's what he says. Change your name, change your identity. I would like to give a new pshat to this Rambam. Did you notice that a lot of the liturgy on Rosh Hashanah, especially the Torah readings and the Haftorah readings, has somewhere a woman crying for her children? Hagar cries for Yishmael, the main part of the first day readings, but Hagar and Yishmael, right? You have Sarah midrashically crying for Yitzchak, who almost dies at the Akedah. You have Chana crying for Shmuel in the first days of Torah. Rochel mevako al boneho me'anol inochem ki einenu. Rochel is crying for us in the second days of Torah. And I ask you, what is the shofar supposed to sound like? The Talmud tells us. Like what? Like a woman crying. Right? The Shvarim Trua. Right? It's supposed to sound like a woman crying. They probably got a few women to cry for them, and they said, all right, let's make it sound like that. Right? And they weren't sure exactly, so they did it this way, they did it that way, and they did it both ways. Right? So that's what the shofar is supposed to sound like. I would suggest that all of this liturgy of Rosh Hashanah is meant for us to get the one before us who knows us best. Who knows us best? Look, I know some of us are older, and our mother isn't here in some cases to help us recognize ourselves. But we know the mother is a primordial being that knows us best. We're not told to become another person on Rosh Hashanah. No! I've been this past year becoming another person. All that the Rambam wants us to do on Rosh Hashanah is to become ourselves. Over the year, I became someone else. Now, I want to become the one who recognizes me best. Help me find myself. Allah Hashem B'Truah. Come on, God, go in that shofar and help me find myself. And that is our mother who does it best. So, I would conclude with the Zechuyos, where I told you I would end with Rav Levi Yitzchak, and I'd end again with a story that took place on the 4th of Tishrei, 1989. Now, some of you live in New York probably back then, 15, 20 years. You know that New York has changed somewhat. I moved from Queens in 1985 and had a rude awakening very quickly about how you have to park your car, how you have to lock up things and lock up the hood and other things like that. So you know that at that time you had to have something for a radio called a Bensi box, right? You had to pull out the radio and you had to take it home with you. And woe betide you if you leave it in the car, because for a stupid $40 radio, they'll break your window that costs $200, $300, right? So you just—it was a time where, if you any time you left it in, you know you're in the, wake up in a cold sweat at 3 o'clock in the morning. Oh no, I left the car, and you know you're coming to a broken window in the morning. Well, listen to what happened to me on Rosh Hashanah, 1989. Rosh Hashanah was a Thursday, Friday, and late Wednesday night it hits me. My radio's in the car on Rosh Hashanah. 3 days, because it was Thursday, Friday, Shabbos. And my car was parked on 94th Street between West End and Riverside, which at the time, I don't know if you know, the area was a terrible block. Just when we moved into that block, the New York Times wrote it as the worst block for drug sales in New York, just when we moved in. So here I am on that corner, and I'm thinking all of our show, don't think about it. I'm saying, I'll be in the Malkano, I'm thinking about my car. I said, get rid of the car. Forget about the car. It's okay. It's a kapara. It's no question, and it was raining a hurricane on the second day of Rosh Hashanah. And I'm saying that glass is broken. By now they've stripped the whole hood open with everything. I have a flood in the car. And you'd think I was very strong. I did not even have the doorman walk over. I said, give him the keys. Welcome, go into the house, take the keys, close it. No, this is Rosh Hashanah. I am not going to even have my mind on it. It's Sunday morning, the 4th of Tishrei. Usually Tzom Gedalia is the 3rd of Tishrei, right? But it was pushed off from Shabbos. It's the 4th. I walked slowly to my car, expecting the very worst. And with fright, oh my goodness, look at that car, not touched. Nothing happened to the car. I ate up all my zechuyos right there in the first 3 days of the year. All my merits went for my stupid car, my stupidity. God, with every good he was going to do to me this year, was wasted on the car. I was almost hoping that the car would have been broken into. So just get it over with already. But Baruch Hashem, I was okay. The sentiment of this point is that we have to ask ourselves, not what do I deserve because I'm privileged, but what do I merit? What do I deserve because I'm working at it? There's no free lunch, they say. Well, a lot of people feel there is. All right, but we have to be there for people who are incapable of caring for themselves. That's what we're here for. We have to be here with abundant love and generosity when there is suffering in this world, so that people can look at those who are created in the image of God and say, it's easier for me to deal with this. That's the most important thing of Torah. That's the most important thing of Rabbanus. And I conclude where I began in praise of my dear friend and colleague, Rabbi Slush, and the OU, who are guiding people in this spirit, guiding people to care and to publicly gather for Torah. May it serve as a kapara and a full kapara for this Day of Atonement that we're about to celebrate. And may we all be inscribed in the Book of Life and Gemar Chasima Tova to all. Now, I said I would leave time for questions for anything. I don't know if that's something you're inclined to do, Rabbi Slush. If you, I didn't take the full time on the tape that the OU said I have. So, but I understand it's a, you know, it's getting late. But if anyone, maybe one or two questions, I don't know if you, did I leave anything out today? Like everyone asked on Eov, on Habakkuk, on other prophets who have questioned God's ways. Or yes?
You mentioned page 157 mm-hmm. pages in the seventh chapter. The last page of the Gemara, we measure how.
Please try to connect this to Yom Kippur or Rosh Hashanah soon. Okay. The I don't think that while it might be meritorious from a let's say you're writing a book like the Ein Yaakov to explain, I think that the story about the astrology is related to the Gemara just before it and has no bearing whatsoever on the Gemara that you're mentioning here. So you'll forgive me if I can't connect it. Yes.
How do you know what happened after World War II?
Okay. Elie Wiesel has such a story in one of his books. But I would tell you, insofar as the injustice, the fact that Rav Levi Yitzchak Berditchever used to do this in his shul on Yom Kippur, the injustice before God. You'll excuse me because I'm a child of a Holocaust survivor and I've had the feelings and sentiments. My father was never quiet about his experiences with us. Right, so I grew up reading every book I could get my hands on of what his experiences were like. And Baruch Hashem, he's still around and doing very well. And the tragedy in terms of what God owes us as an explanation should be the same whether it's 1 or 6 million. In terms of what God owes us as an explanation. My father, I never met aunts and uncles. I never had grandparents. So I feel God owes me an explanation for that too. But it's not one that these eyes or brain can fathom in this world. I explained that using Moshe's, the story of Moshe not seeing God's face. What I do know is that I've lived my life trying to make my father's life as wonderful as possible, knowing the suffering he had as a child. Does that make up for anything? No, I don't think so. I can tell you story after story. I mean, right before Ne'ilah, every year in my shul, the last 17 years, I tell a story about my father. And I can tell you some here that, I mean, just any one little slight change, a slight heartbeat, and I'm not here to tell you anything now because my father wouldn't have made it. I'm not here. And I'm neither of all these other first cousins and my grandchildren and great-grandchildren. So maybe I'll just share one because it's such a powerful Ne'ilah story about what I say, what you should feel just before. I mean, there are decisions of life and death about to be made. My father was at the time the ghetto was set up in his town in Poland, was 16 years old, and he was fortunate enough to have had working papers to work outside the ghetto. In the beginning, they let some workers outside. And of course, the death penalty faced anyone who brought anything out of the ghetto or brought anything back into the ghetto. So my father was walking with boots across his shoulder that had tomatoes at the toes, and he didn't always bring things in, but you sometimes brought in, and it spot checked you here and there. They didn't always check you. And his friend had little pieces of wood in a secret compartment on the side of his pants. And that day they checked. And they felt the wood and shot his friend on the spot, bleeding to death on the floor there. And they start checking my father up and down. They see no food, right, nothing, and they let him go. And then the guy at the desk said, "Wait, he didn't check his boots." That's it, curtains. And I got to tell you, whatever my father felt at that moment, 16-year-old kid, who had already lost his parents and siblings, whatever he's feeling at that moment, what do you do? Run, they shoot you. Give it over, say, Shema Yisrael, Shema Kenu, Shema Chod, and hear my boots. What do you say? He gave over the boots. I'm dead. In 7 to 10 seconds, I'm dead. I'm like that. Right? Well, obviously not. Right? What happened? That cursed man at the desk stuck his hand into the boots and looked into them. Bah! Disgusting, filthy Jew. Giddy threw the boots at him. Luckily, the tomatoes didn't fall out. He said, you disgusting pig. You wear such filthy boots. Get out of here. Now, he didn't refrain from checking the boots because he felt that this is not a place for food. Jews were putting food in much worse places than in smelly boots. He just didn't want to stick his cursed hand and his nose into the boots to see. And that, and many other stories like it. There's so many stories of survival. So here's one kid who made it. None of his siblings made it. So many cousins didn't make it. You know, he found out about 10 years ago that his sister's husband survived and was sent to Siberia and was in Russia all the years, and he brought him to America after all these years. Amazing. But no one else survived. So I tell people, you know, right now, this is what's going on, Chevra. It's Ne'ilah. The gates are closing. And we have to see how are we going to make things better? I think you, in my opinion, a Holocaust survivor is the holiest person in this planet. Holocaust survivor, when I see a Holocaust survivor in my show, Rene Slotkin, who has a number on his hand, he was a Mengele twin. If he were not a twin, he would not be alive. He was 3 when he was taken to Auschwitz. 3-year-old kids did not make it through Auschwitz, but he was a twin. Actually, a famous twin. They made a show about him that appeared on television last year. It was called Irene and I. Mm-hmm. Right, did you see it? So he has 2 sons who are abonim. He's such a... When I see him with the number on his hand, wearing tefillin every day, it is... I'm telling you, it makes me shiver. And he is the holiest man that in my show is found. I mean, there are a few others. Holocaust survivor is a holy person. And I lived my life to make my father's life more bearable, more enjoyable, whatever it might be. So can I give you... I have no answer. I'm not God. I'm not going to give an answer. I think it was corrupt of those people to say, oh, see, those partygoers in Tel Aviv, if they were home in Shul learning Torah, they wouldn't have been killed. That is true. If they were not in that nightclub, they wouldn't be. But to start saying, to play God and say that God sent the bomber to that... 2 days later, God sent a bomber to a very religious settlement where they were not violating Shabbos. So we have to be very careful about how we start to philosophize about those things. But one thing we should do and must do is do everything within our power to ameliorate human suffering, to show Voltaire that you're wrong about being cynical because of all this suffering. There's tremendous human goodness coming out of some of these things. You know that there's an organization called the March of Dimes that have saved thousands and thousands of disabled and crippled children. Do you know how it started? Because there was a couple in the time of the Roosevelt administration that was stricken with a disabled child, and they had there was nothing in the United States in the 30s for disabilities. And they kept on harping at them and harping at them and protesting, and they went, of course, to Eleanor, and they finally got something started. And he signed the program for disabilities, and they started these little rolls of dimes, and you fill them up and you send them in. Maybe some of you remember this years ago. Right? And this has saved thousands of children. Now, if you asked back then in the 30s, why was this couple struffed with such a punishment? I don't know. I wouldn't think of trying to answer that question for them. What I do know is that it helped to solve very much suffering. This is true about many people that use some type of suffering to turn it, into a positive. So will I hold God guilty insofar as Rav Levi Yitzchak used to press it right before Yom Kippur, press down the hammer and says, yes, God, you're guilty, and I will not hold you innocent unless you start to share some of that kesef and zav with us. Right? Or whatever other limud zchus. Every year he had a different limud zchus. Right? What I do know is that in terms of the history of the last 2,000 years, at least that prophecy of chapter 31 in Yirmiyahu, v'shavu banim l'gvulam, is it not happening today? Right? I would think if you asked our ancestors 400 years ago, 500 years ago, living in the squalor of Europe, the Gzeros Tachvatat, the Chmelnitsky massacres, this massacre, that massacre, all over wherever you went, and you ask them, how will your life change if you live to see the coming of Mashiach? If you live to see the promises of the Bible come to our people, tell me, write down 10 things how your life will change. I really conclude with this thought. I bet we have 8 or 9 of them today. We do. I can go to Israel if I want. I can build a shul if I want and not have them destroy it. I can build a base medrash and study Torah whenever I want without them coming in and breaking us up. And think of even 40, 50 years ago in the former Soviet Union, or less, 30 years ago in the former Soviet Union. You know, what they felt Mashiach would be, we have most of it. Right? Well, there's a few things we're still missing, Shibud Malchus, but still, we're there. We've come a very long way. Yes, we suffered tremendously as a people 60, 70 years ago, but what we must do is turn it into to ameliorate the suffering of others. Again, I thank you, Ms. Lush, and I thank you for your participation. Thank you. Good night.